Well, good morning, everyone. Very excited to be here with you this morning. Bill's texting me right now, as a matter of fact, thanking me for being here. Bill and I have known each other for almost 20 years now and have ministered together for quite a long time. Some of you have met me before, and it's been a privilege to be a part of ministry with Bill for so many years. And when this opportunity came up here at this church, here in this location, we were both truly excited, really, really excited, because we know that God has a great work to do here. He's not finished yet in this part of Chula Vista. And I believe this community needs a church that preaches the Word of God and has a loving body that can reach out to it. And so we're really excited. I'm really excited. My family's really excited. My wife, Olivia, and my girls couldn't be here today because we're going to Horizon Christian Fellowship right now. That's where we normally fellowship. And my family's involved in ministry there already, and so they had to be there today, so they couldn't be here. But they do send their love, and they miss you all very much. Many of you have met them already. My wife encouraged me. She said, Jerry, you've got to do like some kind of an icebreaker, some kind of a joke or something to get everybody started, to get everybody engaged in the message. I'm like, because if you know me, I'm not really like that. I'm not a good joke teller. So you're like, oh boy, this is going to be a stretch, right? So I was digging back into the memory banks thinking, what could I share? Because today's message is called The Compassion of Jesus. And it's a culmination of many things that God has been speaking to my heart over the last several months. And I'll get into that a little bit as I share a little bit of that. If there's some time, I'd like to share a little bit of my testimony. Some of you heard some of it. Some of you haven't heard any of my testimony at all, so it'll be news to you. But I was thinking back into my memory banks and thinking, okay, well, what can I share about this? So I was thinking back at a time when God called me to do something compassionate. And I remember it was one of the first churches that I served at. And the pastor, the church had a Wednesday night prayer meeting like you all have here. And he asked me to take the prayer meeting and lead the prayer meeting because he was going to be out of town. So I was like, okay, I can do that. That's not too hard. I can do that. So I led the prayer meeting, and I was there, and it was a very small church, very small body. I think probably maybe at the most 15, 20 members kind of thing. So you can imagine the Wednesday night prayer meeting maybe had a couple people at the most. So I'm thinking, okay, well, I'll just wait here and sit here. So it was 7 o'clock, 7:15, almost 7:30. And then finally, one of the gals in the church showed up. And she came in and she brought her father in a wheelchair. He was handicapped. And so he, you know, they came in for prayer, obviously, and he asked me to pray for him. And so here I am. I'm kind of nervous, and this is my first leading at the church and everything, and I'm going to pray for this guy. And so I start praying for him, and I said, Lord, will you bless this man's walk? And I'm like, oh my gosh, he's handicapped in a wheelchair. What am I doing? Lord, guide and direct his steps. Oh, no, wait, no. And I'm fumbling through this, and I'm like, Lord, you know my heart. Please help me here, you know, kind of thing. And it was just one of those kind of moments where you're like, oh, my heart was full of compassion, but I didn't quite know how to put it into practice. So you guys are probably like, this guy's nuts. Like, why would Bill ask this guy to come teach here if he can't even pray a simple prayer? But it was a learning experience, and I think we're going to learn a lot through this about the compassion of Jesus. So let's pray together, and let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, God, for your word, your precious word, that is truly that lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, we know that you want and desire for us to know you intimately, not just on the surface, not just a bunch of head knowledge, but passionately, intimately, that you desire to be near to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do an amazing, amazing work. Lord, would you increase and allow me to diminish, allow my presence here to be almost invisible, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak your word to us this morning. Show us great things out of your word. Show us great things by the example of your son, Jesus, and what he did, and what is in your nature, God, and experienced, and we experience it, and we read it in your gospels, about the nature of Jesus and who he is and how compassionate you are and he is towards us. And we thank you and we praise you, God, because you never change. You're always the same, constant, immovable, passionate for us. So, Lord, let us, out of a heart of thanksgiving, be compassionate towards you, Lord, as we just wait upon you to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a couple of different examples of the gospel, from the Gospels, of how Jesus showed compassion. And it's interesting because each of the different gospel writers had a different perspective on the same story. You guys are probably aware of that if you've read the Bible much. It's interesting. Different writers might have put in different details. Different writers might have left certain details out because they didn't think they were significant. But as you weave the Gospels together, you find a tremendous story about really who Jesus is. And so we've got some scriptures up here on the overhead, so we're going to show those to you. Definitely turn your Bibles. I'll give you time enough to get into your Bible so you can turn there as well. But let's get right into it. Let's see what it is and what does it mean for us to understand who Christ is, who his compassion is towards us. What does it look like? What does Jesus' compassion look like towards us? And what can we expect Christ's compassion towards us to do? And how can we be compassionate to the world around us and show that same compassion just like Jesus did? So let's get right into it. Let's look at the story of the centurion servant. That's recorded in Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And I'll just read it here for you. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. One of the things we see here is that compassion is in the nature of God. That's just who he is. His compassion is always coming out towards us. He's always compassionate towards us. And there's no end to that compassion. Because it is who he is, he can't deny that facet, that quality, that characteristic in his nature towards us. We see here in this story that the centurion had a very, what would seem to be a highly valued servant to him. And I think probably more than just simply for monetary purposes, simply for just a working type of purpose, like he got a lot of work out of him to serve in his household. But it became more than just that. If we look at verse 5, we see there that the centurion loved the Jews. Now, this is a very odd thing because the centurions, as you know, were counted to be in charge of a particular area in ruling over the Jews. Oftentimes, that relationship between the centurion and his soldiers and the Jewish community was very there's a lot of animosity there. There wasn't a lot of peace, and you know they didn't often get along really well. But in this particular case, we see really a different thing here in the story, and that is that the centurion loved the Jews, so much so that he built a synagogue in their city for them, for that purpose, for them to be able to worship. He had respect for their customs, had respect for who they were as Jews. And we see there also, too, the fact that he didn't feel, as a centurion, the ability to be able to even enter in to the place where Jesus was. He obviously knew or had heard of who Jesus was, but he sent and implored the elders that were part of that community there to go on his behalf to ask Jesus, "Please come and heal my servant, but don't come to my house." There's such a respect that this man has. "Don't even come to my house, just say the word, because I'm not worthy to have you even enter into my home. I'm going to send an envoy out to you, but come, but just go ahead and just say the word." Such a respect there that's so unique in this way. He was so aware of the customs. He was so aware that the Jewish custom was that it was against their rules, their customs, if you will, that they couldn't even enter in as a Gentile into their home. But his compassion I think that Jesus had towards this man, this centurion, and his servant went beyond these cultural norms, if you will. I mean, obviously the centurion would have known what happens in other provinces, other regions around there where the Jews were at. He would have known that this is sort of a relationship of animosity. We just sort of deal with you, but it's not really one where we actually engage each other. We actually like each other. We actually live in community with each other. The Jews and the Romans were completely separate in that way, but he would have known that. And so Jesus here goes beyond that. He says, I'm not even concerned about that. After hearing the faith of this man and how kind he is to his people, I'm going to say the word, and I'm going to allow him to be healed. I was reminded of a message that I heard recently at Horizon. The Spanish pastor said this, and I thought it was very interesting. He said, in the kingdom of God, there are no titles, only functions. And I thought, that is so profound, because we have to be reminded, don't we, that even though we might have positions of hierarchy within the body, there really truly is no hierarchy. You might call someone an elder or a deacon or an usher, but in truth, we're all together in one community. And if we take that and expand that outside the borders of these four walls, we see that here in the community, we're all the same way. We have hands, we have feet, and we're meant to go out to the community regardless of cultural boundaries. You may not have grown up in an area like this. You may have grown up in someplace in the Midwest. You might have grown up in Texas. You might have grown up in lots of different places around a nation, maybe even overseas. And you wouldn't be so familiar with how it is to be in this part of the culture. I moved here to San Diego 25 years ago, and I'd never been to this area of the country, really. And so being down here in a border town is a much different thing than being up and growing up in Portland. As a matter of fact, when I was in high school and they said you have to take a foreign language, I decided to take French because I thought French would be good because I'm near Canada and the Canadians speak French. So I thought, okay, I'm going to speak French. I come down here, I'm in San Diego, I'm like, God, you have a sense of humor because I can't use French with these people. They don't understand any French. So I had to quickly try to learn as much Spanish as I could. And if you know me, I don't know too much Spanish anyway, but there is a unique demographic, isn't there, to this area. And I love it here. I love everything about it. I love the language. I love the music. I love the food. I mean, you guys can relate to that. I love everything about this. And there's a unique demographic to where God has placed us here. And no matter where you come from, you have to go beyond those cultural boundaries. Go beyond those ideologies of who you are. Jesus' compassion went completely beyond all of that. I know Jesus is like, I know the different things here that are going on, the animosity, the rule, etc., but I'm going to break beyond that and go out and show compassion to this Gentile servant. Truly an amazing thing. And I think that's the lesson that we learn here, is that Jesus' compassion didn't have regard to stereotypes, he broke down barriers, and he didn't reduce people to simply labels. You're here, you're this, you're that. It isn't like that at all in the kingdom of God. And I think that's what God has been speaking to me, and I think what he wants to speak to this broader community here at this church. You guys have a powerful, powerful ministry, and I love it here. And I say, go beyond these four walls and preach the gospel to every creature and see what God does. He's going to do amazing things. Let's move on to a second story here. The woman that had a discharge of blood, recorded in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, starting in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So he's on his way to go to Jairus' house to see the daughter. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. In verse 25, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately The flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What an incredible story here. This woman obviously had suffered many, many things. Having a discharge of blood like this in this culture, in this time, would have been pretty much a sentence for her to be ostracized from the community. She couldn't be in the presence of other people because she was unclean. And so her life was pretty much ruined here. But she thought, here comes Jesus. If I could just get close enough to him, if I could just come near enough to him and just reach out and just touch the fringe of his garment, just some little part of it, I know that just that could heal me. The astounding thing was that Jesus felt it, and she was like, oh my gosh, he knew. He knows I touched him. And at that moment, I'm sure the crowd moved away from her, and she was there standing alone. And she had to confess completely what she had done. But here's the amazing thing about it, is that no matter what physical infirmity we might have and how dire it might be with respect to these things, think about this woman. She was ostracized from her community. She was considered unclean by her culture. There was no fellowship for her. That Jesus knew that, and he even called her, in verse 34, daughter. Such a personal, loving thing to call her. Not just woman, right? But daughter. Such an intimate, endearing term. Your faith has made you well. And I think that, maybe not to sound too, how would you say it? Not that I'm not sure exactly how to say it, but I'll say it this way. I wrote it down this way, and I think I want to be careful about it, that her faith unleashed the healing. It's not the faith that caused the healing, because Jesus wanted to heal her, and he did the healing, but her faith unleashed it and allowed it to happen in that moment, all for the glory of God. Now, I'm careful about this, and the reason why I'm stumbling through this a little bit is because I want to say this, but I don't want to mislead anyone, that just because you pray for healing and you don't receive healing doesn't mean you don't have faith. There are doctrines that are going around that will teach that, and that is absolutely heretical. That is not true. In this particular case, Jesus says very clearly, your faith has made you well, go in peace. But he's not saying the antithesis of that. And he doesn't. And that would be a false way, an incorrect way of being able to read the scripture. But the best way that I could say it, if I had to summarize that, because I don't want to miss this point, is that faith unleashed the healing in her. And it doesn't mean the opposite. I remember that boy that was, that story about the boy that was inhabited by the unclean spirit. And the father, or the man, excuse me, that had the unclean spirit, and there in Mark chapter 9, where it talks about the man saying, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." And I think about that, and I wonder in this story whether or not God's trying to speak that to our hearts as well. That sometimes the step of faith requires us to go beyond our normal way of thinking. Not everything happens the way that we think that it's going to happen. Not everything looks and appears as it really truly is. And I think sometimes God just wants to say, don't stop in that. When you desire healing, when you desire to see me pour out my compassion towards you in healing, it could go against what you might be expecting. It could be a process. It could take some time. It could be immediate. And as we're going to see in some other stories here in the Gospels, as we talk about compassion, it could be a touching. It could be just a word, like we saw here with the centurion servant. So there are many different ways in that, and I think God is trying to help us to understand that, that it could come in different ways. But the important thing, I think, to take away from it is that he meets us where we're at. And here this woman was. She was met where she was at, right? She had this flow of blood for 12 years. She needed a healing. She came by faith and thought, if she just touched the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. And that was all it took. It unleashed the healing in her. Her faith, action, unleashed that healing. Maybe you've had something for 12 years. That's a long time to be suffering through something. But remember, don't give up hope. Because Jesus is wanting to come. He's wanting to come into your town. He's wanting to walk down your road, right? He didn't even intend to really even see this woman, really, if you think about the story. He was going on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. He was walking down the road, and the crowd thronged about him. How she even got through the crowd to actually touch the fringe of his garment? Amazing. But don't forget that you don't know how the circumstances are going to happen, but we can put our hope in Jesus Christ. We can put our hope in God and say, God, I know that's your desire, and I'm going to yield my spirit to you. I'm going to yield my conscience. I'm going to yield my emotions to you, and I'm going to trust you in faith to do this healing. And so I think the lesson here, again, is that the compassion of Jesus meets you where you're at and is ushered in us through faith. Let's go on to the story about the crowds here in Matthew chapter 9. And I love this one because it's so clear how it speaks about compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, starting in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching, proclaiming the gospel, of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And I think here, one of the things he wants to emphasize to us is that he sees our practical needs. He's not just interested in the spiritual, but he's interested in the practical. Now, we don't want to neglect the spiritual. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he wants to meet our practical needs as well. He healed every disease and every affliction that they had. And the wonderful thing about it is, like I said, there's a spiritual aspect to this as well that goes very much hand in hand with this idea. And that is that his compassion ultimately is for salvation. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. They need leading. They need care. They need compassion. And he felt that for them. And I think that whole idea there is fundamental. It's the thing that only Jesus could really do here. Now, I think sometimes we can mistake the things that go on around us because, you know, we're flesh and blood. We make mistakes, right? We all make mistakes. We could overemphasize something that we see in the natural, in the physical realm, something we see with our eyes, we could touch. But I think we can often neglect that spiritual aspect of it. And maybe the Lord is saying this to us. Maybe he's asking us to look deeper into the spiritual aspect of the lessons that are going on in our life today. Maybe he's saying this: Lord, you want me to surrender something. And maybe we need to respond in a way that says, Lord, what do you want me to surrender? Or maybe he wants us to ask him, Lord, is there something that I'm idolizing in my life? Maybe there's an idol in my heart that I've allowed to be there. Maybe I've hid it in my tent, if you will, buried it underneath the tent, if you will, and I've let it sit there. But Lord, you know, you want me to let this thing go. And it could even seemingly be the most benign thing to us. But we have to be careful because everything can become just that, can't it? If we just let that switch flip in us, if you will, and we place a greater emphasis on that thing, on that idea, on that person even, more than, say, God himself. God wants to, and he reminds us here, that he wants to meet our practical needs and our spiritual needs. He wants to spiritually refresh us, spiritually renew us, and bring those unto salvation. He wants to have that compassion as a shepherd has for us. So what is it maybe that the Lord wants us to get rid of, to let go, and to not take back again? It's a good question for us to ask. I think in the lesson here, again, the important thing we want to learn from this story is that the compassion of Jesus ultimately is for salvation for his people. And he desires all men to come to the saving knowledge of him. And that's why we're here today. Let's go on to another story here. actually two stories, I think, that kind of emphasize one central point. It's the story about the lost sheep and the story of the man with the withered hand. The first one is recorded in Luke chapter 15, starting there in verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then turn with me to the story of the man with the withered hand in Matthew chapter 12, starting there in verse 9. Matthew 12, 9. Starting in verse 9, it says, "And he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets.' And in verse 20, 'A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" That there, in the last part there, was a quotation from Isaiah. And it's interesting because I think that's one of the great verses that I think the Lord gave to me when I was thinking about this and thinking about my own life and the things that I've been going through and how the Lord's compassion is towards me. That no matter where I'm at, no matter what is going on in my life, no matter how I might stumble, he's not going to take this bruised reed, if you will, and he's not just going to break it off and throw it away. That's not the way that he deals with us. His heart is one of compassion for us. He doesn't give up on us. Or if we're smoldering as a wick in a candle, he doesn't just go, let's snuff it out, move on, let's get another candle. Come on, let's light another candle. There's got to be another candle around here somewhere. He's not like that. We're not disposable to God. And maybe that's the wonderful thing about it that maybe we need to remember is that God's compassion towards us reminds us again and again that we're unique. We're created in his image. We're very special to him. Very, very special to him. There's no one in this world that means more to him than you do. And yet it's so easy for us to forget that, isn't it? That maybe, I've made this mistake. I'm struggling with this thing. I can't get over whatever it might be. Come back to Jesus and rest in his compassion towards you. That's his heart for you. He doesn't want to break you off. He doesn't want to snuff you out. But he wants to fan that flame. He wants to see it grow back into something that can provide light, provide heat, provide the ability to read in the dark, if you will. That's what he wants to do through your life. One of the things I was reminded of when I was thinking about this is this whole idea of the sin of comparison. And I struggle with this, and I'm being transparent with you, and I think a lot of us really do. I think especially, and I think, you know, I have a household full of girls, so I think girls somewhat, and I think boys also too, but I think girls maybe especially do that. I want to say this, and I don't want to come across harsh, but there is a sin of comparison. In my mind, there's a sin of comparison. And the reason why it's a sin is because you're not giving God the credit for what he's done in your life. It's really important to see it that way, I think, because what happens is the enemy would want us to go and compare ourselves. Oh, well, look what that person has, or look what they look like, or look at this and what they've achieved, and I don't have that, right? And then you see in this whole thing, as I'm saying this, I'm sure you're thinking to yourself, where's the thankfulness in that? That's the real issue, isn't it? Is that we don't have a thankfulness in our heart. And if we remain in that place of thankfulness, we find ourselves not comparing ourselves with other people or other things or whatever it might be. Because we are who we are in Christ. We are who we are because he's given us what he's given to us. And there's a very special purpose behind why he's given us, what he's given us, when he has given that to us. And that's the lesson I'm learning today. That is a tough, tough lesson. Because in my timing, it would have been solved already. It would have been done. I would have been here, not there. But in the whole scheme of things, God is engineering, if you will, my circumstances. He's engineering my situations, my relationships, because he wants to do a deeper work in me. And he can do it no other way than for me to come to the place where my heart is truly thankful. It's got to remain in a place of thankfulness. Otherwise, my mind will go to the place of comparison. And that's not going to lead you anywhere. And that has been. It's not like I've conquered this thing. It's something that I'm struggling through. And maybe some of you can identify with that as well. And take heart maybe in the lesson that God is teaching me. Go back to the place of thankfulness. Go back to that place where you're remembering, God, you've done this in my life. This is your past faithfulness. This is your future faithfulness. This is your promise towards me. This is what your word says to me. And that's why it's so important for us to all be in the word daily so that we can be refreshed in our spirit and remain in step with the spirit and not in step with our flesh. That's why it's important for you to come to a Bible teaching church like you're doing here, because the word of God is the thing that he uses through his spirit to pour into us. Not from something that doesn't require you to bring your Bible, open it up, and really sit and meditate and struggle with verses and say, Lord, what do you mean for me in this? And that's where I was at in these stories in the gospel. And I was like, as I'm reading through the word, I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Okay, this is a woman that suffered with this. This is a centurion that had this happen to them. This is a man with a withered hand. But I am that man with the withered hand. I am that woman that struggled for 12 years with something that made her unclean. I am that. And you can go and you can identify with those things. And as you identify with those things, God wants you to go back and say, don't remain in that place of being feeling that setback part, but go to that place of thankfulness. Thank you, God, for your deliverance. Thank you, God, that your compassion never fails, that it's always poured out into me and towards me. And so I think this story here wants to remind us again just how valuable we are to Jesus. The compassion of Jesus reminds us how valuable we truly are to him. Let's go on to the next one here about Jesus feeding the multitude in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13 there. Matthew 14, 13. I'll start with this to preface the story. So in the beginning part of chapter 14, you remember that John the Baptist is put to death. He's beheaded at that feast. If you remember, it was Herodias' daughter who asked for his John the Baptist's head on a platter after she asked her mother and the whole bit. It was a very ugly scene. But when word got back to Jesus, Jesus was visibly moved. He was grieved. He was distraught. You could imagine. And so we pick up the story there in verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." I'm going to stop there for a minute. You can imagine how deeply affected Jesus was because of what he does next. He withdraws to be with the Father. He withdraws to commune with him and pray and speak with him and get close to him, right? But obviously, the crowds weren't going to let him go. They were following him there on foot, even though he was in a boat out on the lake. And so, verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven. He said, a blessing. And then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, this is just one of the accounts of Jesus feeding the multitudes. This one here, 5,000. In chapter 15, there's another occasion where there's 4,000 people. We know that there's many more probably people than that because they only counted the men at that time. So there's thousands and thousands of people in a desolate place with no way to get food. The only thing that they brought with them was what they had, and it would have been these loaves and fishes. And that's kind of the way this whole situation turned out. Now remember, like I indicated in the beginning of the story, Jesus was just grieved and tried to withdraw because of what he heard about John the Baptist. But yet, I find it amazing that in my own circumstances, in my own life, when I feel like I'm personally spent, I don't really have compassion for someone else. If somebody asks me for something, I'm like, can you just give me a moment, you know, or no, I'm not up for that right now. But Jesus does something very different here. He says, come on, let's sit around here. I want to meet your need here. Don't send these people out. They need to stay. They need to come here. And he wanted to meet those needs that they had. And I think that's a lesson to us that again, Jesus doesn't take account for himself. The compassion of Jesus goes beyond his own comfort. He said, I've grieved and I'm saddened by what's gone on here. My friend in John the Baptist has died, but there's a greater need and a greater purpose here, and I've got to move on. I can't dwell on what just happened. And I'm going to go beyond my own self, and I'm going to do what is not normally possible, what is not normally in my own strength, and he's going to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to this multitude, thousands and thousands of people, in the midst of when he's particularly grieved and sad and taxed. And I think that's a wonderful lesson for us, that the compassion of Jesus takes no account for his own personal needs. And the compassion that we should have should look beyond that as well. We need to look beyond our own personal needs, our own personal difficulties, our own struggles, and say, I'm going to flip the switch and I'm going to pour out because God's Spirit is greater in me than my own physical limitations are in that way. Let's look at one more story here about the two blind men. And then also we're going to look at the leper. I think the two of those stories also go very well together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, the story of the two blind men. Starting there in verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And then in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 40, the story about the leper there. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to speak freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Again, the wonderful thing is there's a practical sense to Jesus' compassion, isn't it? But the interesting thing here that I found surprising is that if you think about leprosy, leprosy was something that was very, very contagious. And in that culture, and even today, it's something that if you catch it, it's not easily gotten rid of. In that culture, if you would have caught leprosy, then you would have also been declared unclean, and you would have been cast out of the community. And here, Jesus just goes right in and touches him. right? And with the blind man, he does the same thing. He touches him. And there's an intimacy to that, that God wants to touch those that are sick and make them whole again. And I think that's the compassion from Jesus towards us, is that he wants to touch us as well. It's not simply something from a distance. It's not God in heaven high up, and then we're down here, and just, you know, if you can think about me every once in a while. It's not like that. It's Jesus saying, I want to touch you, and I want to heal you. And it doesn't matter how unclean you might think you are. I want to touch you, and I want to heal you in that way. A very intimate, close kind of thing to do, to touch someone when they're sick like that. It's wonderful that they cried out for mercy, I think. And that's kind of a noteworthy thing here, too. That maybe God wants us to do that, too. You know, there's been times in recent when I've been going through something particularly taxing, and the Lord has brought me to tears, and I had to cry out to him. And it's not particularly composed, if you know what I mean. I mean, you're thinking, wait, okay, I'm blubbering here. Men don't cry. You're not supposed to do this. But sometimes we have to do that, don't we? We just have to cry out to God, and we have to shout out to him, Lord Jesus, I need you to heal me. Help me, Son of David. And I think that's something that we need to do too, to go beyond our comfort zone and say, God, I need your healing touch, and to cry out for it. And he's so willing to do that. His compassion is something that Jesus longs to give to us. We see that here. It goes beyond his own thing where he's saying, oh, you're unclean. I can't. It's not like that. And he wants to do that. When he hears them crying out to him, it says he pitied them in that way. He had such compassion for them in that way. There's an interesting thing, I think, here that a lesson to be learned, and it's something that I'm also learning through. And that's the whole idea of why is it that God uses the mechanism of suffering in our lives? And I'm like, Lord, why did you prescribe this? And I was reading in the scriptures in Hebrews, and I want to share this with you because I know that all of us have this question, but it was very profound to me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I'll just read them here to you. It says, talking about Jesus, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, listen to this, perfect through suffering. And it just dawned on me, if God saw fit to perfect Jesus through suffering, then that must be why I have suffering too, because he wants to make me perfect as well. And it brought me to a place of thankfulness again, because he wants perfection for me. He wants to give me everything. He doesn't want me to be set back by anything. And surely, if he has that compassion towards his son, he has that same compassion towards me. And so it changes my perspective. It's sort of like that lesson we learn in James chapter 1, you know, where our trials produce in us maturity. I saw that and I changed my perspective on that. Or that 2 Corinthians 12 thing where his power is perfected in my weakness. Another profound, profound truth. And so I don't want to get to a place where I'm losing sight of the fact that God uses these things in my life that to me are suffering and seem to me to be something that I have to struggle through, but instead not to lose perspective on the fact that Jesus was perfected through that same suffering, and so then God is going to use that mechanism in my life, and he's going to bring it to completion. One of the things that I thought was interesting about 2 Corinthians 12 was that Paul says there in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. And maybe that's part of it. I'm very prone to going back towards the place of pride. Oh, well, I'm okay here and I can do this. I've got this handled. I don't need to show emotion here. I've got it all under control. But that's just me and my conceit. And maybe that's why God's allowing me to be weak at that moment, because he wants to perfect his power through my weakness, so then therefore I won't get too conceited. That was a hard one to hear too. And I think there's a lot of these kinds of things that we come to realize about the Lord. And here I think the lesson is that the compassion of Jesus wants to heal us. It's a supernatural healing. It's beyond the things that we can understand or know. And he provides us with a mechanism by which we're perfected, and that's suffering. And so if we understand that and we know that truth, it should help us to be able to embrace it a bit more, I think. Because God isn't finished. He's not going to leave us in that place of suffering, but he allows that to perfect us, to grow us, and to keep us so that we're not too much in the flesh and getting conceited, but enough to where we're dependent upon him and saying, Lord, I need you to complete that work. What a great lesson, I think, there. Maybe in the couple of minutes I have left, they give me a chance here to share a little bit of my testimony. Because my testimony is really a testimony of really God's compassion poured out. For those of you that know me, you know that I grew up in a family that was non-Christian. So my parents both were not Christians, and their parents before that were not Christians, and that I was actually conceived out of wedlock. My parents conceived me before they were married, and their parents said, you're not going to abort this baby, you're going to have this child, and you're going to get married. That's just what happened, you know, back then. And so that's what they did. Now, fortunately for them, that's what they did, and I'm thankful to my grandparents who said to them and forced them to do that, because I wouldn't be here with you today if they didn't say that. But there's something very special in that. And what happened over the years after that was kind of a bit dark, because my parents fought like cats and dogs. It was horrible, horrible, horrible growing up. I did not have a close relationship with my dad. I don't blame him for that, because I realized that my arrival on the scene wasn't something that he had planned on. And this was something that he didn't have the capacity to be able to really understand completely. And so I ended up establishing a very, very close relationship with my grandfather, my dad's dad. And I did everything with my grandfather. We played tennis together. We did sports together. He bought me my first radio-controlled car. We did everything together. My grade school was just down the block from where he worked. He worked in this little noodle factory, a Chinese noodle factory. And he'd be the one, if you've been to a Chinese restaurant and they bring you that little bowl of the little crispy noodles you can have with your soup. Those are my favorite. He used to make those little noodles. And so he'd be there, and I'd come after school, and rather than going home, because I was a latchkey kid, I would go over to the noodle factory, and I'd sit there with my grandfather on a stool. He'd be frying these noodles, and we'd just sit and have a talk for what seemed like an hours, probably. And I'd do that every single day. And the other neat thing was that my grandparents bought my parents a house that was on the opposite side of the block from where their house was. So our backyards connected. So there was a fence there, but there was an opening in the fence, and I could go back and forth to see my grandparents anytime I wanted to. So I was over there all the time. I'm sure my aunts probably hated it, because I was always over at their house. But I was very, very close with my family, very close, especially with my grandfather. The other interesting thing is that my birthday was supposed to be, I was supposed to be born on Labor Day, like September 2nd, I think, that year. And I was a whole month late. So I was born on October 2nd. Not that I'm looking for birthday presents or anything. But I was born on October 2nd, and so I came out like fully baked. The funny thing about it was, and not just a mere coincidence, but my grandfather's birthday is October 2nd. So we share the same birthday. And he had to struggle through all the years when I was growing up, because I love choo-choo trains. I love little wooden trains. And so every birthday I had a little train on my cake, and he had to have a train on his cake because it was my birthday too. So we shared this thing, we shared this kindredness. You can see there's just this closeness that we had. So when I was about 10 years old, I would say, I became aware that my grandfather contracted lung cancer. And back then, cancer was not like it is today. Cancer is different. And lung cancer is survivable to some degree. Back then, it was a death sentence. When you got lung cancer, it was very quick. It was one of the worst ones you could probably get. And you succumb to it. And if any of you have had unfortunate circumstances, see someone suffer through lung cancer, you know what happens to them. He came from this vibrant guy. We did sports together. We did all this kind of stuff together, to where he just melted before me. He became skin and bones, confined to a bed and the whole bit. And the whole time, my parents are not dealing with this well. So I don't know what's going on. I can't talk to anybody. But I'm devastated because my grandfather, the one I love and I'm so attached to, is dying. And so he passed away when I was 11. And I remember growing up with my best friend since like kindergarten in the neighborhood. And he was raised in a Christian home. And I went over to his house and I talked with him and I said, you know, my grandfather just passed away. And at 11 years old, I'm thinking this through and I'm not sorting through death and life and what goes on altogether well. And I said, what happens now? Is this it? Is this all that happens? And as best as a junior higher can share with you, he shared with me the gospel message. And it was enough. And just simple things. There's heaven and there's hell. And if you receive Jesus as your Savior, you're going to go to heaven. And I was like, I need Jesus. That's what I need. And so we prayed that day, and I received Christ that day. And it was just that simple. It wasn't this huge fanfare. I didn't have tickly, warm feelings. I didn't do anything really special really happened, except the fact that I had the surety in knowing that I was going to be with the Lord. But you can imagine now, this left me with this dichotomy. I'm happy about myself, but what about my grandfather, right? And I'm thinking to myself, he paid the price that I would know Jesus. And that was very hard for me. And I lived with that for many, many years, thinking that. I don't know how to describe it, except that there was a joy and an elation, but there was a pain and a sorrow. The good thing about it is that I went to my best friend's church, wonderful, loving church. The pastors, the youth leaders, everybody was all into discipleship and all into teaching you to go through the Word of God and to have a personal relationship with Him that's passionate. And so here I am in this little church, and I'm learning about God, and I have, and remember, my parents at that point, they're divorced now, because after my grandfather died, they just had it. They couldn't live with each other anymore. So here I'm in a broken home. I should have ended up on the streets in downtown Portland on drugs and the whole bit, because they didn't care. I had a key to the home. Come when you go, and when you want to, it doesn't matter. That's just the way things were. And it wasn't that they didn't love me. I don't want to send that message, but there was just so much that they were dealing with in their own lives that they couldn't think about anything else. And I was pretty together for a kid, so I didn't have to, you know, they didn't have to worry about me so much. But, you know, it was total chaos in that time, but I was ushered in to God's presence by a wonderful church, a wonderful loving body that came around me, and a youth pastor that loved me, and a pastor that loved me too. So I got involved in all kinds of great things, youth group and the whole bit, and we did all kinds of great things together, and I learned about the Lord, and I grew up in the Lord. When I went to college, I did the very same thing, and it was of the same denomination, and this pastor took me under his wings and discipled me and a couple of other guys who really felt like they wanted to be in leadership, and at the time, I didn't know, but three of the other guys went on to be pastors, and I'm thinking, great, that's good for you, but I'm going to engineering school, you know? I'm going to be an engineer. And so, you know, that was my whole thing. But God always put everything and orchestrated everything in my life, just like you hear here in the Gospels. And I felt and sensed that compassion of Christ to me in my life. So I'm going to forward fast now into a couple years ago. So that's quite a long time to forward fast. I could tell you a lot more details, but we don't have time for that. So, well, let me go back about maybe 10 years ago when Olivia and I were married, when we first got married. We went back to Portland for Christmas break, and we went over to go see my grandmother, my grandfather's wife, the one that passed away of lung cancer, and she remained unmarried till the day she passed away. And some of you know that because you've been praying for me this year, because earlier this year, that's one of the things that happened to me, was that my grandmother passed away. I went back about 10, 15 years ago for Christmas break, brought my kids and my wife with me, and we went over to go visit her, and she had a friend over at the time. And her name was Helen. Helen was a sweet, sweet woman that we got to know pretty well over that time. And then when I came back on other visits during that time we were there for Christmas. But the wonderful thing was Helen was a Christian. She was an on-fire Christian, a believer in the Lord. And she shared the gospel with my grandmother. And understand that I went away for college. I went down to move to San Diego here to start my career. So I don't have a lot of touch with my family. But God used Helen to bring the gospel to my grandmother. And my grandmother received the Lord, and she'd been going to church with Helen for several weeks at that point. So I'm talking with my grandmother. I'm so excited about that. So it's wonderful that my grandmother received the Lord, and I'm so thankful for that. She still had her Chinese traditions and things like that, but she believed in Jesus Christ, and that was the important thing. Okay, so now fast forward to two Christmases ago, and I go back home for Christmas, and I get a little extra vacation because of the way that Christmas falls, and I'm able to attend my dad's side of the family, his Christmas party, with all of my aunts and uncles and the whole bit that I grew up, you know, with our backyards connected and the whole bit. And my aunt goes over to my wife, Olivia, and says, pray for Grandma. She's not feeling really well. Pray that she'll receive the Lord so that she can go to see Gong Gong, Grandpa. And Olivia goes, what do you mean? Wait a minute, let's start here. So you didn't know that she received the Lord? She goes, Jared, come here for a minute. And so I'm over here like, what's going on? And so Olivia said to me, your aunt doesn't know, this aunt is a believer, by the way. That's one of the parts that I left out of the story, was that she received the Lord when she got married. And so she's the only one in my family that's a believer. So she was sharing with Olivia, and Olivia said, tell her the story. And so I told her the story about Helen, and my aunt just breaks down in tears, and she's so joyful because my grandmother's getting pretty old. At that point, I think she was 88. And then after that sharing a bit, she said, wait a minute now, Auntie Marion, go back and tell me now. You said to be with Grandpa? And she goes, you didn't know? I said, what do you mean you didn't? I didn't know. Grandpa received Jesus on his deathbed by the witness and testimony of the oncologist. And he's in heaven. And we're all just crying over there. We're all just crying. We're thinking, Lord, you're so faithful. I mean, here I was, I'm like 34, 35 years later, and I'm thinking my grandfather, you know, isn't going to be in heaven with me. And God is faithful. God is so faithful. And I had to share that with you because that's the compassion of Jesus towards us. He reminds us of that, and it's so wonderful. So earlier this year, when I got to go back to see my grandmother, my dad called me and he said, your grandmother's not doing well at all. She's in the hospital, and when she goes to the hospital, you know there's something really wrong. And I've talked to the doctor, and the doctor said he doesn't give her much to live. So we're like, okay, let's stop everything, buy plane tickets, let's just get one way. We don't even know how long we're going to be there. And all the family went to Portland, and we went to go visit my grandmother. Because after all, you want to spend time with a person when they're alive, not really when they're dead. So I wanted my kids to see my grandmother again and to talk with her, and I wanted to go there, and I wanted to reassure my grandmother of her faith. And I wanted to share scripture with her, and I wanted to go to be with the Lord, and I wanted to go with a confidence that, you know, he whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And he wrote those things in 1 John so that we may know that we're going to be in heaven. It's not an if, it's not a question, it's yes, it's a certainty. And so we went back, we had a wonderful visit with them, and at the time my aunt said to me, she goes, I want you to do the funeral. I'm like, oh. Now, if you know anything about me, one of the things that I have done is I've not done any weddings, but I've done 3 or 4 funerals now. I don't know what that says about me, actually, but so I went back. So my grandmother passed away. She passed away of stomach cancer, but it was wonderful. We had a wonderful time being able to share scripture with her. My kids really got a chance to connect with her. So I go back, and I go to share with the family, and I share the gospel message with them. I share them about the faith of my grandmother, share about the faith of my grandfather, share this story with them, and everybody's just so excited. And I find out that many of my dad's cousins are Christians, and I didn't even know that. And so I said, you guys, come on, you're here in Portland. You guys need to share this with them. You need to, you know, be open about your faith. And so we were just encouraging each other in that way, and it was just a neat, neat time. And so I say that because God's revealing more things to me even now about my role, what I'm supposed to be doing, where am I going, in the midst of all these trials, in the midst of these struggles, and just reminding me that his heart towards me is one of compassion. And what do I do with that compassion? Where do I go with that compassion? And to use that compassion for his good out of a heart of thankfulness. Amen? All right, so let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're compassionate towards us. You're so compassionate towards us. God, I marvel at the fact that you can use a wretch like me, a wretch like all of us, Lord, to share a simple story about what you've done and how faithful you are. I thank you that you're compassionate without partiality, that you're compassionate and that compassion proves who you are and gives us all hope. Lord, that you want to meet not just our spiritual needs, but you want to meet our physical needs. Help us to meet spiritual and physical needs, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to remain thankful and not to compare ourselves with anything except your Son, Jesus. Show us, Lord, that you're working through these situations of suffering in our life to perfect us until the day when you return, Lord. And that's all possible because your Holy Spirit is here. It dwells within us, and it's empowering us to do great things. Lord, help us to be all that you intend for us to be. Here, Lord God, at Westside, down in Chula Vista here, to reach this community for you, Jesus, to use the breath that you've given to us, to use the talents you've given to us, Lord, all the resources, Lord, everything we have is at your disposal, Lord, in our lives. Use it, Lord, for your kingdom, for your glory. Empower us, Lord, to be bold. Empower us, Lord God, to touch lives, Lord. And I thank you for every person here. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning. Lord, we love you. We trust you, God. We thank you again for this morning.